What comes to your mind when you see the words Heaven's Gate? 70s movie? 70s movie? Okay, there could be a couple different things that come to mind. For some, the idea that might come to mind is the idea of the pearly gates, right? That this idea that when you die, you'll all of a sudden be standing on a cloud or floating above a cloud with these gates, with St. Peter at the admissions table to get into heaven, right? This kind of picture that has been brought up of the pearly gates that are the entrance to heaven. And while, yes, that idea of the gate or the way in is actually what we're going to be talking about today, I do want to say right off the bat that there is no actual entrance gate, like golden gate swinging into this kind of vague cloud heaven, as is portrayed often. The idea of the pearly gates as an entrance into heaven is based off of a reference in the book of Revelation describing actually the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, which is the heavenly city that will come down. So I don't want to, as I teach about false teachers and false things, I don't want you guys to think that I personally believe that when you die, you'll all of a sudden be floating on a cloud talking to St. Peter with a locked gate, depending on your answer to a couple questions, right? That's not what I believe. But for some, maybe that's the picture that comes to mind when you hear the words Heaven's Gate. Maybe something else, though, and Lauren, you were right on where I thought that some people's mind might go. Heaven's Gate is also the name of a, in Lauren's word, crazy cult that was formed in the 1970s that was made infamous in 1998 when 39 of its members committed a mass suicide in hopes that by shedding their mortal bodies, they would reach what they called the next level. They believed that their souls, once they died, would ascend to board a UFO that was following the comet Halley-Bopp, and then they would become extraterrestrials just like Jesus was. That's bonkers, right? If we can just say it out loud, that is bonkers. There are New Age practices, and I guess there's a word called ufology, like UFOlogy, the study of UFOs. So they mixed Christianity and New Age and UFOlogy, and they mashed it all together with, I don't know, maybe mushrooms. I don't know how they get to this. But this group believed these things so much that they ended up committing suicide together to reach this UFO, to get to this extraterrestrial state in the next level, the next life. It's mind-boggling how someone would get to that point and believe something like that. So I'll make a bold assertion this morning. I would say most people aren't so loose in their grasp of common sense that they would be ones who would drink that Kool-Aid, so to speak, right? I think most people would be safe from that level of bonkers. But there are other ideas out there about what happens when you die. There are other ideas out there about how does one get into heaven that are, in fact, not just a group of 39 bonkers people, but actually held by many, maybe even majority within the United States. There are other ideas about what happens when we die and how one gets into heaven or has assurance or hope of heaven that I believe are widely held in America and even around the world. There are many, I think if you were to ask, there are many common answers when people are asked, when you get to heaven's pearly gates or when you die, why should Peter or why should God let you in? The sad thing is, many answer this question based on how they feel, what they think, what makes sense to them, without the guidance of anything anchoring that, like God's word. These people ultimately believe a false gospel. The news that they've heard and believed about how to get to heaven is simply wrong. And the result is eternal separation for those who hope in a false gospel. So this is a big deal. I think we can all acknowledge. I don't know if you guys were familiar with progressive Christianity or the New Apostolic Reformation. Those were kind of some things that maybe you see some signs of, but aren't as in-depth with. Today's sermon or topics are a little different in that they aren't this like organized thing, but it is a mass misunderstanding of the matters that the gospel speaks to. And so it's a big deal. There is one answer to the question that you are hypothetically, whoa, how did that happen? Am I there? So yes, I am there. Thank you, Corey. Does anybody recognize this? No? This is a comic gospel track. Tract. Okay? It's the front page of it. If you were standing at the gate of heaven and God were to ask, why should I let you in? What would you tell him? That's an important question, right? That this is the matter of the gospel, okay? And just how interesting and how lazadaisical the man at the gate appears as he's kind of like, apparently he passed away smoking and just kind of appeared there in his white robe, kind of, all right, what's going to happen now? So, all right. But that's what we're talking about today, this idea. I think when you ask that question and people answer it, I think what they say first tells you a lot about whether they believe the one true gospel according to the scriptures or whether they have a misunderstanding and are wrapped up in a false gospel of some sort. So this is what we'll be talking about today. With this topic in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not been a God who is silent and just leaves the world to wonder and guess and go about just according to our understanding or according to what the culture believes to be true. But Lord, you have in real ways spoken throughout history, and we know and have come to believe that in these last days you have spoken to not just us, but you have spoken to the world through your Son, Jesus, that we might know your love through Jesus. God made flesh, come as the righteous one to give his life for the unrighteous, that we might have the hope of heaven and know forgiveness and know for certainty how to answer this question. How do we get into heaven? Or maybe even if that's the most important question. So Lord, I pray that as we discuss these matters today, that we would not only have this assurance be more solidified and anchored in our hearts, but also that our hearts would be stirred to go into the world and ask these questions, that we might be ambassadors of the gospel to a world that is misinformed and trusting in their own understandings rather than your revealed word. May our time together be honoring to you and beneficial for us as we desire to be lights in this world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The gospel is one of our theme, right? We just came out of the book of Romans, and at the end of Romans, we heard that appeal about watch out for false teachers and false prophets, and they come to you with another gospel. Mark them, avoid them. Right? And so we took Paul up on his last appeal to us to be aware of where there are false doctrines and base it off of this idea of the another gospel with the A upside and the G upside down. You can tell that that's what that says, but you can also tell that there's something significantly wrong. The A and the G are flipped upside down. So Galatians says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let them be accursed. Because as they portray this false gospel, they are not only believing something false themselves, but they're leading others astray, which is significant. And so Paul even says, let them be accursed. So in our study of Romans, we learned that Paul says at the very beginning, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And many more verses within the New Testament use this term or this picture of being saved, needing a salvation. So the gospel is, if we could kind of put what the gospel comes from a word that essentially means good news. And the good news is the good news about how one can be saved. It's the answers to those questions about humanity. Why are we here? What's wrong with the world around us? How does it get fixed, right? The good news of salvation. And so if we take that, then to understand in the broadest sense what a false gospel is any teaching or any belief that someone has that ultimately leads people to have a wrong understanding of how one can be or if one needs to be saved. So there are people, again, these are gospels in the sense that they are talking about God and Jesus and heaven. And so there are people who believe in God and believe in an afterlife and yet are naive and simple-minded and are okay just with the false assurance of trusting their own understanding, trusting teachings that are easy to swallow, teachings that appeal to their itching ears, that aren't uncomfortable, that solves the problem that they see in their mind, but again, it gives them a peace of mind that they'll have something to present or something to believe when they get to those pearly gates, but ultimately it's based upon false teachings, false gospels, and therefore they have a false assurance. And in the end, when they die, it's too late at that point to hear the one true gospel and have a chance to be saved. That is why these matters are of utmost importance for those of us who really believe there aren't many ways to heaven. It doesn't matter how sincere you are in what you believe. There is one true gospel, and it is based on the real life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. So I'm going to list a couple of these kind of more broad picture and yet very prevalent in America today. And I would say that these are people that some of them attend church regularly and some of them don't have any church a part of their life or any instruction in these matters in their life. And yet they would have some answers and they would have some sense of peace. Let's get into a couple of these. The first one I want to say is I think one that many of you are aware of, universalism. One of the most prevalent false gospels in America is this idea that how can a loving God send anyone to hell? I can't understand or fathom that. And so that results in me not believing that, not believing that hell is a real thing. And so the good news, the gospel element of this, the good news is salvation isn't even needed. We all get to go to heaven. This is what universalism teaches, right? This is the gospel. Good news. We all get in. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear. God is a God of love. And how could a God of love send anyone to a place of eternal torment and punishment? That doesn't sound like love to me. And so that's what they believe. Well, I don't really believe in hell. I believe that God is a God of love, and so when we die, we'll be at peace with him. Because after all, God is love. Now, hopefully all of us in this room understand this is a false assurance. This is a false good news proclamation. Because it's clear in the teaching of Scripture, not all will be saved. The Bible is very clear, and actually Jesus himself, along with the New Testament writers, speak often of hell. I hope some verses come to mind. One of the ones that came to my mind is in the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is talking, and he says, they, the unsaved, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. So in this very simple statement, Jesus is making clear there are two groups. And one, the unsaved, will go away to not just even, and there's some that believe in just the ceasing of existence, but Jesus here mentions eternal punishment being the counterpart to the eternal life that those who are saved will receive. So according to this verse, the punishment of the unsaved is just as eternal as the life of the righteous or the saved. So some believe that those in hell will eventually cease to exist, but the Lord himself confirms that it is something that is real and lasts forever. Matthew 25, 41 and Mark 9, 44 describe this as well, that hell is a place of eternal fire and unquenchable fire. And we know that the path is wide and many are on it that leads to this destruction. Many don't like, it's uncomfortable to think of judgment, to think of a God who would be righteous and holy to the point where he would punish sins and hold people accountable to an eternal place of consequence for sin. So they believe the good news that no one will go to hell. It's not real. A false gospel giving false peace. But it's easy to believe for the simple who want to feel a peace. A simple look in the New Testament, though, debunks the idea that God is love means that there is no hell. A simple look through the New Testament reveals hell is real, and there will be some, if not many, who will be separated from God for all eternity. So we as believers need to be quick to hear with compassion where people are coming from, but also quick to push back against a belief like universalism and say, I see what you're saying, and yet I've been convinced through the scriptures that our sin is a big issue and our God is a holy God. And I think there are verses that would point to you having a false belief and a false assurance of what happens when we die. So I think this whole thing is this idea, or my whole point in these things are that we would acknowledge how prevalent these are and be willing to, be bold enough to not be ashamed of the gospel that is the power to save, to present the gospel, the truths of the gospel, and let God work in the hearts of these people. So a couple things to mention alongside universalism. I think alongside universalism is this, and I think on the scale of like sound thinking, even though it's wrong, but sound thinking to just bonkers thought, more on the side of bonkers is this idea that I think a lot of people are saying, and that is, along with universalism, is this idea of, if all my friends are going to be in hell, how can it really be that bad of a place? After all, when my friends are together, we have fun. Have you ever heard someone say that?
Oh, yeah.
This thought, that it's just bonkers that someone would actually, like, if you believe in heaven and hell, you're kind of mentally assenting to these afterlife concepts that are connected to biblical teachings. And for you to say, like in the face of God, like, you know what? I don't care if I go to hell. All my friends will be there. How bad could it be? But that's the position of a lot of people's hearts. It's bizarre to me. Or maybe they believe that as long as you believe something with sincerity, I think universalism has also this side, not just that heaven or that everyone goes to heaven and hell's not real. Maybe there's people out there that believe that all religions are essentially the same. It's the same God behind all these religions, so it doesn't matter which religion you have, because all religions differ or ultimately are the same, and you all get to heaven in the end as long as you're sincere about what you believe. And they believe this even about religions that differ significantly. They believe ultimately that it's the same God. It's bonkers to think that, but can you see how it's easy to believe that? It's comfortable to believe that, because how am I? Lowly me, if someone really believes something and it's not hurting anyone, who am I to tell them that they're wrong? That's the root of this, right? As long as they're sincere about it, I think that God's going to honor the sincerity. Because who am I to tell anyone that they're wrong and that I'm right? I think that's the American culture of comfort, right? I can't declare you're wrong in your face. How rude would that be of me? And yet Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. People need to hear it. It's the power of God to salvation. I don't care how sincere others are in wrong gospels and wrong beliefs. I'm charged by the gospel. I'm compelled by the gospel to present these truths in the face of the deceptions of the evil one because of the consequences that are at stake. So with universalism, there is no hell, or all my friends are going to be there, how bad could it be, or all road leads to the same God or the same heaven. These are all false beliefs, false good news, false assurances. So beyond universalism, there's another one. Maybe some don't believe that everyone gets into heaven. After all, there are some really bad people in the world, right? So the idea that some people should get punished, some people, that's not a hard pill to swallow. After all, the Hitlers of the world, right? The mass murderers of the world, the children predators of the world, like these people, yeah. I could see how a God could punish those people. So maybe some people don't believe that everyone gets to heaven, but maybe they believe most people. You know, the good ones. The mostly good ones. And from this understanding is something that was coined in the early 2000s, 2005-ish, something called moral therapeutic deism, which is kind of a big phrase. But moral therapeutic deism, again, is a proclamation of good news. It is a gospel of some sort. It's a belief system. And it's for many who would evaluate their own life and conclude, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. If I'm good, I get to go to heaven. And if you're really bad, then yes, maybe God will punish those people. Hell is reserved for the really bad. So again, can you see the appeal of this? It appeals to our earthly logic of good gets rewarded and bad gets punished. And it puts us on the throne of deciding, am I good enough? Am I trying my best to follow the Ten Commandments? I have more good days than bad days, and I think God will honor that. So just, I threw out this big term, and I think I want to explain it more. What is moral therapeutic deism? This is from a Got Questions article, which I love whenever you need a quick synthesized definition of something that's kind of a big thing. A lot of times we'll go to gotquestions.org, and I found, sure enough, they had an article about this. The term moral therapeutic deism was first coined by sociologists Christian Smith and Melina Lundquist in their 2005, so just for context, 2005 was when I graduated high school. And so just to think this, though, this was an idea that was thriving when I was a high schooler. So to think that people in their 20s, 30s, and 40s, because I'm 38, if anyone's wondering. I'm 38, I think. I don't know. I'm around 38, okay? So this means that all of those people that are my age, and I think that a lot of people would acknowledge that people my age, there's a church gap of my generation that has left the church, regular attendance and different things, and following me. And I think a lot of it can be attributed to this idea connected with moral therapeutic deism. So in 2005, when I graduated, so prevalent, when I was young and having my mind shaped, this idea was very prevalent, that would be even more anchored in the 20s, 30s, early 40-year-olds. So see if this rings true. So this term was first coined by these sociologists in their 2005 book called Soul Searching. And the tagline to the book was, "The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers." So that book in 2005 was written about me when I was 18, graduating high school. So it says this, "Based on extensive research, they identified the predominant beliefs of American teenagers in 2005. Even those who claim to be Christians. They named these five core beliefs that they found predominant, moral therapeutic deism. And the five core beliefs are as follows. One, yeah, God exists. There's a God who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. God's real. Belief number two, God wants people to be good. He wants them to be nice and fair to each other, as the Bible teaches, but also as most world religions would teach. That's the moral part of it, right? It's God cares most about us being generally moral. God wants people to be good. That's his number one desire. So if you're good, you and God are good. Belief number three, the central goal of life, God's goal for us, is to be happy and feel good about ourselves. I think God just wants me to be happy, you know, and feel good, be confident. Can you see how this is twisting scripture? It's about me. It's generally just about being good. And I think I'm pretty good. Belief number four, God does not need to be particularly involved with one's life, you know, meddling in my life and stuff, overly concerned about my day-to-day affairs, except when God is needed to resolve a big problem, right? Well, if there's something big going on, then yeah, pray to God, kind of get God involved. But other than that, I think he's just happy to let us live. Belief five, good people go to heaven when they die. Moral, therapeutic deism. It's easy to believe. It's logical in many senses. It's an easy gospel pill to swallow. It doesn't make me uncomfortable. It's fairly logical. Be good. God wants you to be happy. And, you know, good people get to go to heaven. This is what God Question says about this. The beliefs of moral therapeutic deism are moralistic and that they place a high value on being good. Good is really defined, and then they say, what is good? When Jesus said, like, why do you call me good? Only God is good. That's not how they're defining good. Good is really defined by popular culture rather than moral imperatives in the Bible. So tolerating behaviors the Bible calls sin might actually be seen as good because we're tolerating. While calling those behaviors sin might be seen as intolerant or hateful, which is bad. Can you see this prevalent in my generation? These ideas, these twistings? Again, this is a false gospel. The Bible is clear, once again, that no one will enter heaven based on merit or on their good deeds to say good people go to heaven. I hope some verses come to your mind. Two of them that come to my mind right away. As we studied Romans, the first part of Romans was Paul teaching that all are guilty of sin and under the wrath of God, separated from him, right? So Romans 3:20, right before that gospel concentrate of Romans 3:21, where the teaching shifts to the gospel, the bad news up front ends in this proclamation, Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. I mean, if you're standing before the pearly gates and you say, I've been mostly good, or I've tried, Romans 3:20 says, by good works, no one will be justified, meaning have those pearly gates unlocked for them to enter. Since through the law, meaning as God defines good and bad, one of the essential purposes is so that we understand what? We are bad. We have sinned. We have a problem. And essentially, we need salvation. We need this sin problem solved because I cannot stand before God and present my works as the means for entering heaven, the means of justification and reconciliation, right? So again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, it is by grace, if you are going to be saved, for it is by grace you can be saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not by works. So I think, again, the telling question, if you stand before those pearly gates, why should Peter let you in? Or why should God let you into heaven? I think it's very telling if the first thing that these people say is, well, you know, I, insert thing here about what I sincerely believe or what I think or what I feel or what I've done. It is not by works so that no one can boast. I hope this third one doesn't ruffle feathers, but I think it needs to be said. There is a gospel of works. There's a lot of people within the church that would answer that question based on an action that they took, or maybe even connected to a prayer that they prayed a long time ago. My religious works get me into heaven. The gospel of religion. I think this is becoming more and more common today, especially within, I want to be careful, but I want to point out where I personally see concern and error. And I think a lot of times within some Lutheran denominations and Catholic denominations, there is a gospel of grace. Yeah, I can accept grace. I see what you're saying there. But plus works. These works are important, and I need to tell you how important these works are and connect them to why I am saved. It's dangerous. When you add to the gospel, like in Galatians, they were saying, yeah, you can believe the gospel, but you also have to follow these ceremonial laws, you need to follow these customs, and you need to be circumcised to be accepted by God. And Paul says, this is another gospel. This is contrary. This is not a saving gospel when you put grace plus works together. And so the gospel of religions in many churches, they'll proclaim Jesus, they'll proclaim grace, but they'll also proclaim works. And that's a false gospel. So if the question is asked to some, hey, if you were to die today and we're standing at heaven's gates, why would God let you in? And the first thing they say is, well, I was baptized and confirmed when I was younger. And since then, I've tried to fairly regularly attend church. Do you notice a problem with that answer? I. This is what I did to make sure I'm right with God. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I regularly attended church. If Jesus coming to die for your sins isn't clearly enunciated and the sole reason why you feel like you deserve heaven or that God would let you in, there is a major problem. Or this one's interesting, and I've had this. When you try to start a conversation about faith or about spiritual matters, a lot of times I get this, oh, well, I'm Catholic. And they say that to end the conversation, not to start the conversation. They say, well, I'm Catholic, kind of to say, that's all you need to know. That's all I need to say. It's like, that's it, done deal. I am connected to this Catholic tradition and ritual, and they tell me I'm good. I've had this before. Well, I'm a pastor, and I'm Catholic. And like, let's move on to other topics and other situations. It's supposed to end the conversation. Or maybe I went to church most Sundays, tried to do my best, tried to follow the commandments. Again, this is a gospel of religion where it's I. And that is not the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. They are deceived into thinking they are saved by their works. They answer the ultimate gospel question wrong. So, with kind of these prevalent misunderstandings of the gospel, we come to the question, what is the gospel, right? Like, how do we correct these understandings and how do we, and again, the purpose hopefully is to solidify in your mind that yes, these are false gospels. Yes, it is important. And yes, I have been charged to go out into the world and be a bold, unashamed preacher of the gospel because people's eternities are at stake. And so, I don't want to depart from the seriousness of the matter, but I found something this week that I thought, you know what? That says it well enough that I'm just going to go with that, okay? There's, in the face of these false gospels, there's no clearer way to communicate the one true gospel than these comic gospel tracts, right? I'm actually going to take you through all of them. all of the pages of this simple, and you can picture it, right? It's probably about this big on laminate paper, all folded up, and so you can walk through it pretty easily. We already saw the first one, right? There he is, standing at heaven's gate, and he's being asked the question. And ultimately, this is a question that kind of we can use as an evangelism tool to understand what people believe about these things. If you were to stand at heaven's gate and God were to ask you, why should I let you in? And that booming voice from behind the gate, what would you tell him? I don't know. This is good stuff, these comics. And he's even smoking and nonchalant. And it's partially funny because it's true. And yet it's not funny because it's, I think, all too common, these attitudes. So here's the question that gets to the heart of the gospel. How are you saved? How can you know that you're going to get into heaven? Well, here's the second one. Well, I think I lived a pretty good life. Well, the booming voice from behind the gate. But what about all the wrong things you did do? Oh, those. Well, you know, I tried my best, didn't I? And the booming voice goes, are you sure about that? Oh, really? Right? What about the time, and here's where God lays before you, all of those evil motives, all of those words that were harsh, all of those murderous thoughts of hate, all of those lustful thoughts of adultery, all of those, not a day. He could go day by day by day and say, was this a good day? Look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this. Was this a good day? Right? So to get people to feel the weight of the wrong, ultimately one day God is going to do that. And hopefully we are able to, as God's people, to graciously, in love, but also in truth, have people acknowledge, no, there is a sin problem in your heart and in your life. You're not as good as you think you are. And so there he goes. He goes, I know. Okay, yeah. I didn't know you knew about those things. I tried to keep those things pretty secret. But now that you say that, yeah, I guess maybe I'm not good enough, right? But here's that moral therapeutic deism. I'm going to stand before God pretty confident that I'm good enough. God's word says if you break one of God's laws, you are guilty of all of them, and you fall short of the glory of God, and ultimately are a child of wrath. The wrath of God remains on you. So what's his next line of argument? Well, let's see where he goes. Well, maybe I didn't always try my best, but I was sincere, right? What I believed, I really believed. Sincere? What is sincerity, right? You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong, can't you? Well, yeah, I guess. I guess I can believe something sincerely and it can be objectively wrong. So sincerity really isn't the issue. So let's get back to the question at hand. And you can tell he's starting to get a little more nervous. His eyebrows are a little more peaked and raised. Crosby, you're not enjoying this as much as I think people should be enjoying this. This is funny because I think it's true in a lot of ways. And the conversation doesn't go exactly like this, but I think these are core beliefs that a lot of people hold. So why should I let you in? Well, I went to church every Sunday of my life through snow, sleet, and rain. It's kind of comical. God yawns. God yawns at your works. And then he says, well, what do you mean? Doesn't all my effort and all my works and all my trying count for something? And he simply says, if you believed that, you believed a false gospel. Because your works are not good enough. Your sin is such that your good deeds cannot atone for, cannot outweigh your bad deeds. You have a problem. God says, and this is kind of where the tract takes a clever twist. He wasn't actually at the pearly gates, everyone. It was a dream he was having. Oh! So God says, oh no, my pointer. Oh no, the battery. Corey, you might have to help me. I don't want to leave people hanging here. So God says goodbye, and then poof, he drops out of the cloud, and he goes, wait a minute. save me. As he's thinking, he's dropping into the fire of hell. But where does he land? He was in bed the whole time. And he wakes up with one of those jump scares, right? But then he cries out. This awakened him. And he cries out, what must I do to be? And then, clunk, a Bible falls on his head. Well, what's this? A Bible. And again, it's not going to go exactly like this. But we are called not to clunk people in the head with the Bible, but to allow their naive ways of thinking, their simple-minded, easy belief things, to come in contact with what the Bible actually says. And that hopefully is like a bad dream that can't leave their mind, or a clunk on the head, so to speak, to the point to get them to search, get them to lean in and understand. And God ultimately is the one that does this, that draws hearts, but he uses us as ambassadors to start these conversations and plant these seeds of gospel truth in the minds of people. And then ultimately we want them to say, wow, look at this. He's reading an account in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I want to look at the text that's actually used in this. This is from an account that I think you'll recognize in the gospel, in the book of Acts. This is Acts 16, starting in verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So where are Paul and Silas? In jail, at midnight, singing and praying. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped, because he would have to pay for his life if those prisoners escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all still in here. What? And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There was a situation that brought this man to a crisis moment, and he had been hearing Paul. He maybe wasn't able to sleep. Maybe he probably wasn't supposed to be sleeping. But maybe he was annoyed that this Paul and Silas kept singing about this gospel, praying to this God. And then he thinks they escaped and then sees them there. And it just all of a sudden brings the weight of the reality of this gospel to his heart. And we never know. I want to see us in this story. You never know when someone in your life is going to have this crisis moment and look to you for answers. Look to the testimony that they see in your life as you live out the gospel and are not shy to share what you believe. They might come to you and say, I'm struggling, I'm hurting, I need what you have. That's what happened in this story. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus. The first thing they said wasn't, well, let's baptize you and then we'll know. Or, you got to commit to going to church most days, even when it's raining. That's not what Paul says here. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the righteous man, Jesus Christ, God with us in the flesh, came and lived a perfect life, a righteous life, and died in place of sinners, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might identify with him and his death in your place, and be raised to be born again to walk in newness of life. This is the gospel, and this is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, meaning they preached the gospel, and to all who were in his house. And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then they brought them up to his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. God has not been silent. He has communicated through his word throughout time and through the prophets, and in these last days, he is to be known through his son, Jesus Christ, and the objective truths about his life, his death on the cross for sin, and his resurrection. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Skipping down a few verses, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God loves you, wants to have a relationship with you. John 3:16, our sin is a problem. Sin separates us from God. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face. He will not hear. Jesus Christ came to free us from sin and to bring us into right relationship with God. It's not about what we're going to say when we die. It's about a relationship now. He did this by dying on the cross as our substitute and rising again. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I love the face. Kind of comical in a sense, but that's the joy, that's real peace, real assurance that is grounded on the historical realities and objective truths that the Bible teach us. The real gospel presented to the real problem of sin, resulting in real assurance and peace. So to get into heaven, we need to turn to God and trust Jesus Christ for our personal Savior, depending on him alone for salvation. And you see him praying there in his pajamas that morning. Lord, I believe. Believe on the Lord Christ and you shall be saved. And then he points out to all of us. Now, what would you say if you were standing at heaven's gate? How do we answer that hypothetical question? Hopefully according to the gospel truths, but also, how can we as believers bring this truth to the world wrapped up in many false gospels, false understandings? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you even for this silly comic that brings real, significant conversations and ideas to the table. Lord, there are many who are deceived, whether it be universalism or wrapped up in religion, or whatever it may be, moral therapeutic deism. Lord, help us care about our neighbor enough to ask these questions in love, that we might have this open door, that we might be able to present the truths of the gospel. And Lord, may you go before us and already soften the soil and cause it to grow for your glory, Lord, and for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.